Lesson 14 in the book of Psalms. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Psalm chapter 23. Since we're veterans here, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. Apologize for my voice. We had a conference yesterday, and somehow my voice got kind of squeaky on me. But in any event, we will persevere. And we'll start with Psalm 23. Of course, this is a familiar psalm that many people have memorized from an early age. And we'll try to break it down and see what it exactly means, because once you have a frame of reference with Bible doctrine, it becomes much more lucid. And so that's our perspective here. We start out with these italics, which means it's not in the original. It says, the Lord, the psalmist, shepherd. A psalm of David. That is in the original. So David is the one that wrote this. And one thing about David, we're going to get this. When we get to Operation Bathsheba, we're going to spend some time about studying the sin pattern of David. And in the Word of God, there's no person that is revealed more than David in terms of his sins and his sin nature. All these men in the Bible had tremendous failures, and they had a sin nature, and they sinned often, as we all do. But David is the one that really is revealed a lot of his sins, more than anybody else. And it starts out, of course, it is when he's young, middle age, old age. It just goes all the way through. And yet, as we already know, that David is the apple of the Lord's eye. If you look at subsequent kings in the Word of God, they're described as they did not live up to the standard of David. They did not walk as David walked. And so that's the pattern. And yet we see all these sins that David did. And some of them, you know, he did the full realm, from murder to adultery to lying, vituperation, bitterness. He had it all. But what was his secret? Why was he the apple of God's eyes? Well, the legalists can never understand it. They haven't got a clue. It's because he rebounded. He was positive doctrine, and he rebounded. He didn't let his sin patterns get him down. And so David wrote Psalm 23, and the timing for this psalm, there's some speculation, but obviously he is older in life, and he's looking back. It's a retrospective psalm, and I would place it at the time when he is at the low point of his life, and that would be when his son Absalom is trying to kill him. He's been driven out of Jerusalem, and he's probably camped out there with a small group of followers, and this is what he's thinking about. He's thinking about the Lord and what the Lord has done for him, and that he cannot be in distress. He cannot want. So it starts out, the Lord, which is in the singular, and that is Jesus Christ, he's the God of Israel, is my shepherd. Now, what is a shepherd? Of course, in the context of the agricultural society, the shepherd was the person that took care of the sheep. And what are the sheep? Sheep are about the dumbest animals on the face of the planet. I can't think of anything dumber than a sheep. I think we have a doctrine on sheep in our handout. Sheep are helpless, hopeless. They can't clean themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can have a bucket of water 5 feet away and die of thirst. They smell bad. And they're pretty much worthless animals. They're not harmless. They can't harm anybody. They don't have teeth. They don't have claws. And they provide, of course, something. When they're properly cared for, they provide wool. And the wool, of course, is taken by the shepherd. So that's what we are. We are equated to sheep. And, of course, many times in the Bible, the goat is the unbeliever. The goat's the unbeliever, and the sheep is the believer. Sometimes the goat stands just for Gentiles, but it depends on the context, but generally believers are referred to as sheep, which is a perfect description because we can't save ourselves. We're stupid. We're ignorant. We stink. That's our human good, as opposed to divine good. We can't clothe ourselves. We can't protect ourselves. We can't feed ourselves. We're absolutely worthless. And without the shepherd, we haven't got a chance. And that's the same concept here. So the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. So he's applying Bible doctrine to his reality with all those R's we have, and then the A and the R. So he's received Bible doctrine. He's retained it. He's had repetition. He recalls the Bible doctrine. Now he's applying the Bible doctrine equals rewards. So the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. How can you want if the Lord is your shepherd? If God is your God and he knew about you in eternity past, how can you be distressed about anything? You really can't. The only way you can is if you don't have Bible doctrine, and if you do have Bible doctrine, you don't apply it. So we'll draw the R's up again because we all love repetition. So this is reception of Bible doctrine. David did that. Repetition of Bible doctrine. Retention of Bible doctrine. The recall. You got to have all these things. You got to recall Bible doctrine because that's the application. You're going to have a test coming in here. You apply it, and then there you go. So a mature believer can have the Bible doctrine, but they can't apply the Bible doctrine. That's true. That can happen. But if you apply the Bible doctrine, how can you want? God is your shepherd. It's his job to provide for everything you need, and he does. He provides for your clothes, for your friends, for your social life, for your money. Whatever you think you want, God has already provided for that in eternity past. And we're going to see later on that he wants to do it. God is tapping his foot, waiting for some knucklehead in the human race to respond to him. If that occurs and you develop a cup, he will pour all these blessings into your cup. And that's what he's looking to do. Verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He makes me. Green pastures, of course, is a symbol for prosperity. Green pastures is where the sheep go and the goats go and all those little critters, and they eat the grass. So he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. The quiet waters is a symbol for prosperity again. Raging waters, it's hard to get across rivers. Again, you got to remember the context. It was easy to cross waters that weren't flooding or raging around. And so still waters is tranquility. You're not upset by things. Life comes, life goes. You have high points, you have low points. You're always prepared for the exigencies of life. You have your armor on. You have your weapons. You may not be using them all the time, but they're always on the ready. So he leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. This is the rebound. This is not a salvation passage. He's already saved. He restores my soul, because when you're out of fellowship, you're out of fellowship. So how do you restore yourself back into fellowship? Well, God has provided that mechanism. This is the top circle, eternal security. The bottom circle is fellowship. When you're out, you're out. How do you restore the soul? What is the soul? The soul has five characteristics: your mentality, your emotion, your conscience, your self-awareness, and your volition. That's what makes up the human soul. So the soul is restored back into fellowship. How? By rebound. Rebound was a well-known concept throughout the Bible. They even had rituals. They had rebound offerings. They had rebound offerings for known sins, and they had rebound offerings for unknown sins, which is a perfect reflection of 1 John 1:9. And they had a whole Levitical priesthood for the whole thing. They had special rebound offerings for the sin of jealousy. So certain sins were so horrendous, they had special rebound offerings for those sins. So God is the one that restores my soul through the rebound technique. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. This is God's plan for your life. That's his path. His path is righteousness. Your path is not righteousness. So what is God's plan? What is God's way? Well, God's way is open up to you because you are a child of God. You have his righteousness, and therefore his justice is free to bless you. So God guides you in the paths of righteousness, and that, of course, is the doctrine of divine guidance. And the doctrine of divine guidance is really easy. Obviously, God's not going to go, "Yoo-hoo, I want you to take a left at the red light and go down three steps and do that." That doesn't work that way. How it works is, you take in Bible doctrine and God will open the door and put it right in your lap. That's how it always works. You just do what you're supposed to do, be a normal person, and God will, through providence, make these things occur in his own timing, because his timing is perfect. A believer that's not in God's timing has a bad case of the wants. They always want stuff now. They can't wait till tomorrow. They got to have it now. And even if you get it now, you don't have a cup, which is the analogy of capacity, and you can't enjoy it even if you got it. So God's timing is perfect, and therefore He guides you in the paths of righteousness. That is what He wants you to do. So divine guidance, what's the one thing we know God wants us to do? Study Bible doctrine. The rest of it, I have no idea. I don't know what I'm going to be doing next year. I don't know. I don't worry about it because we live one day at a time. We saw the wood in front of us. We live one day at a time. And I know the one thing He commands us to do is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The last thing that Peter ever wrote before they took him out and executed him. And that's what He wants you to do. The rest of the stuff is just details. Where you do it, how you do it, who cares? Whether you live in this city or that city, it's irrelevant. It's the main thing is to study Bible doctrine. He will put you where He wants you to do. He's a commanding officer. We're on the battle line. If He wants you on the left flank, He's going to put you on the left flank. If He wants you on the right. If He wants you to be reserve, you're reserve. If He wants you to flank him, you're going to flank him. So whatever it is, He's the commanding officer, not you. So you simply do the training, which is take in Bible doctrine, and He'll assign you your place on the firing line. The more doctrine you have, then the more privileges you get, and the higher you get in terms of the strategic breakthrough or the tactical breakthrough. So you might be the, what do they call that? The British had a term for it, the forlorn hope. It was the troops that charged first, and they were always wiped out, of course. A few of them would make it. But they were the point of the spear. So if you're a mature believer, you'll be on the point. If not, you'll be somewhere back peeling potatoes back in the rear. And that's about it. He will guide you in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. It's God's plan. Everything we do is for the glory of God. So when you reach maturity, you're glorifying God in time, and you're glorifying God in eternity. And when He blesses you, He's glorified. So it's all for God's glory. What does glory mean? Doxa, D-O-X-Z-A. I had a Z in there, but D-O-X-Z-A is doxa. Basically, that's the essence of God. That's what God is, the glory of God, all that God is as opposed to what we think we are. And for His name's sake, of course. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, actually the literal translation, even though I walk through a death shadowed valley. All of us will walk through the valley of the shadow of death or death shadowed valley. We're all going to die. And when you die, you're basically going through that valley alone. And that's when you really, when you start to die, you'll start to really understand what's important to you. Or if you've ever really, really been sick, your hobbies really have no interest anymore. Nothing has any interest because you're kind of pinpointing things. You're being forced to pinpoint on the realities of your own mortality. So all the crap that you've accumulated and you fought so hard to get and you're fighting with your relatives over that penny or that dime or whatever it is, it doesn't mean anything. It didn't mean anything at the time, but you just didn't know it didn't mean anything at the time. Very important to you at the time. You became bitter and jealous and envious and hateful and la, 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 on and on and on. But when you're on your deathbed, it's all going to pass away. So even when he walks through this valley of shallow death, so in other words, during life, God takes care of me. And even in death, which is the ultimate test, because once you're dead, there is no more test. That's it. The only time you have suffering is in phase two. What is phase two? It's just a term. Phase one is when you're saved. Phase two is your life on the earth, and phase three is your time in eternity. So this phase is very short, 30 seconds, 2 minutes. This phase could be 50 years, maybe. Whenever you got saved, if you got saved at 20, you lived to 70, that's 50 years. Let's let you live to 80. You got 60 years. 60 years, that's a drop in the bucket. It's not very long at all. This is a long time. This is all eternity. But the only chance that God has an opportunity to glorify His name through suffering is right here. And that's suffering for blessing. Through disaster, through adversity. Because there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. The old things have passed away. In eternity, in heaven, God doesn't have that opportunity anymore to provide the wonderful blessings of adversity to see what you're going to do. That's it. It's a very short time period. Very, very short time period. So when sufferings come along, embrace them, because they won't last for long. You know, say, thank you, Lord, I've got this test. You're testing, and then you can identify what the test is, because testing comes in different categories. We studied it. You can have people testing. You can have thought testing. You can have system testing. The system's unfair to you. What are you going to do? You know, demand your rights, march up and down the street. People testing, your best friend stab you in the back. Thought testing, what do you think? Do you think Bible doctrine, or do you think human viewpoint? What's your priorities? And Jesus Christ, of course, got all these types of tests. In fact, he was tested far beyond anything you're going to get, and he passed them all. And he's our prototype. He's our example. How did he pass the tests? Well, Bible doctrine. He reached maturity before puberty. And he had the full realm of Bible doctrine. Long before he achieved puberty, he achieved spiritual maturity, and he never left the high ground. Never left. If he would have left even one time, he wouldn't be qualified to die on the cross for our sins, and we wouldn't be saved. So he didn't. And we are. So he's saying, even at that point, when I walked through the valley of shadow, I can fear no evil. Now, what is evil? That's another Bible. See how many Bible doctrines we've got here? But since you guys are on your way, I don't have to stop and go through the doctrine of human good and evil. Evil is a coin, and it has two sides. One side is sin, personal sin, and the other side is human good. Human good is evil, absolutely evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just to make it very clear that evil is also human good. Evil sin, but it's also human good. Everybody recognizes the evil side of the coin, which is sin, but very few people can discern the other side of the coin, which is more insidious, and that's human good. Human good is something that Christ didn't die on the cross for. He died on the cross for sin, but human good is an issue that has to be dealt with while you're still on this earth. And the vast majority of Christians get sucked into the vortex of human good. They're right in there, and they will be cannon fodder in time in phase two, and they'll be losers for all eternity. They'll be privates, maybe a couple of corporals, and that's it. It's just the way it is. Why? Because they have no interest in the Word of God. They have much interest in Satan's Word, which is human good. Satan is the sponsor of all religious systems. When I say religion, I define it as man using man's efforts to gain the approbation of God. Christianity is a religion in the big sense of the definition, but it's grace. All religion is works. You work your way to God. So he can fear no evil. For why? Gives you the answer. You are with me. In the church age, he's not only with you, he's in you. God the Father indwells you, Jesus Christ indwells you, and God the Holy Spirit indwells you. Now these are facts, but what brings you to maturity is not the fact that you're indwelt by all three members of the Trinity. What brings you to maturity is your volitional decisions to expose yourself on a consistent basis to Bible doctrine, take it in, and then breathe it out. When you breathe in, you take in Bible doctrine. When you exhale, you apply it to the pressures of life. Breathe it in, breathe it out. If you don't breathe it in, you can't breathe it out, obviously. So those that don't do these R's, they can't even get to the application. They have no idea. And that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the application of Bible doctrine to reality. They have no wisdom. A lot of human viewpoint. A lot of human viewpoint. And human viewpoint can be very subtle. And of course, Satan is a genius. I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod is a big, it's a stick, and it's discipline. So your discipline and your staff, which is the staff, was a device that the shepherd had. It's got a long thing with a little hook over it. And the reason they had the hook over it, because they in Jerusalem, in that area, they had a lot of hills and ravines and things of that nature, and the sheep would fall down sometimes, get in a hole, and cactus and everything else, and thorn bushes. So you just stick your long thing down there, grab the little woolly by the throat or the arm, and then pull them up. That's what they use that for. But they also use a rod to whack them upside the head. Now, another animal that's about as dumb as a sheep is a horse. And of course, people always love horses, but horses are dumb. Mules, of course, are absolutely another creature altogether. If you ever heard the language of a mule skinner, that's because mules are so stubborn. You got to bang them upside the head. So, yes, we also have to be hit with a rod. This is called divine discipline. As we studied this doctrine before in the New Testament, in Hebrews, those that I love, which is you, God has a maximum love for you if you're a believer, I will skin you alive with a whip is what it says, literally. I think the King James says, I will chastise you. What does that mean? Better translation, I will skin you alive with a whip. For who the Lord loves, he disciplines, as a father disciplines his children. And that's what God does. Discipline is not to punish you just for the sake of being punished, it's to correct you. Remember what we some of the verses we cite every time we start Bible class, what the Word of God is good for. It's for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that's what the Word of God does. So God will use divine discipline to orient you to reality. In most cases, it doesn't work. Why? Because they just go the other way. But to the positive believer, the rod will work. Discipline will work. And God will give divine discipline to orient you to reality. Sometimes he doesn't even have to use the rod. He just has this thing, a natural law called self-induced misery. You do it to yourself. But God allows you to do it to yourself, and you get under severe adversity. And you did it all by yourself. God didn't even have to do it. He just allowed it to occur. But, of course, God controls everything. So his rod and his staff, they do what? They comfort you. And God's taking care of you. He's the shepherd, and sometimes he's got to use a stick, and sometimes he can use the staff, which is the nice part, where he's rescuing you from things. Verse 5, you, God does it, prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Preparing a table before me is, again, prosperity, relaxation. When you eat dinner, usually you have conversation, you're relaxed, and you're eating. If you're watching a TV program, you're eating your TV dinner, you're kind of relaxed. And, it's kind of entertainment. If you've got somebody there you can have conversation with, you're talking to them. It's a very relaxing time. And usually when you're in the presence of your enemies, you're not relaxed. You're very tense. You're very up on your guard. So what he's saying is that, look, the presence of my enemies can't do anything to me. In fact, God prepares a wonderful table in front of me in the presence of my enemies. He's blessing me right under their nose, and there's nothing they can do to me at all. They can't touch me. And if they do touch me, then God allowed it for my blessing. And if I'm out of fellowship, then I'll rebound, and then the divine discipline is converted to suffering for blessing. So either way, you can't lose. So if you're under divine discipline because you're out of fellowship, that's when he has to use the rod. He's going to restore your soul. So you're out here. He's going to use divine discipline to orient you to get back into here. So you're under divine discipline. It's deserved suffering. You deserve it. Once you rebound, now you're in fellowship. What if the suffering remains? Well, then it's no longer deserved suffering. It's undeserved suffering, which means it's suffering for your blessing. And that's a concept we all understand. I use the gym. If you want to get muscles, you got to go to the gym. If you want to lose 50 pounds, hey, stop eating the damn donuts. It's a little suffering. So you have a benefit. It's suffering for blessing. There's a benefit to it. So you can convert divine discipline immediately to suffering for blessing. As we studied in Peter, Peter said, look, I wish you all were suffering for blessing, but you're not. He used a second-class condition. You're suffering for divine discipline. But you can convert it very quickly from discipline to blessing. And God uses your bad decisions when you're here, gives you the discipline. When you rebound, the discipline might remain, but now it's suffering for blessing. Illustration, Paul. Illustration, David. Paul had a fantastic trip in reversionism, and he got 4 years of suffering for blessing because he rebounded rather quickly. But he still had 4 years of suffering for blessing, 2 years in Caesarea under house arrest, and 2 more years in house arrest in Rome. But out of that suffering for blessing came great prosperity for us and for him, because we got the four books, the prison epistles. And Ephesians, of course, is crammed with advanced Bible doctrine. In fact, Peter was so impressed, he said, look, if you want to learn the deep things of Bible doctrine, read Paul's letters. Don't read my letters, read his letters, some of which are hard to understand. And he wasn't just talking about believers that weren't mature, he's talking about himself. But he recognized the greatest apostle was not him, it was Paul was the great apostle. So It's the concept of suffering for blessing here, where he prepares his table in front of my presence. Man, you can't do anything to me. You've anointed my head with oil. Again, we have to look at the idioms. Anointing the head with oil is a sign of prosperity. And that's what this means. He has tremendous prosperity in time and in eternity. And then he says, my cup overflows. This is a wonderful, short little sentence, but it has a lot of Bible doctrine. In order for your cup to overflow, you have to have a cup. If you don't have a cup, God can't pour in blessing, because God wants to pour in these rewards. And rewards come in two categories, time and eternity. And God set up these rewards, this reward system, trillions of years ago. And he had your name on it because he knew you would pop into being at this time. And trillions of years ago, he set up an escrow account. The escrow account has two parts to it. One, your blessings for time, and your blessings for eternity. God is the grantor. He's the one that developed and built the escrow account. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. He's the one that releases these things to you, because you're the grantee. But as you know from Law School 101, you can't get these things released until you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. What's the conditions of the escrow? Take in Bible doctrine. And once you start taking in Bible doctrine, this is you, you start taking it into your soul. Then Jesus Christ will start releasing these to you in time. So what are the blessings for time? Well, we all know what these are. If I ask you to list, what is your blessings that you want for time? Well, we put in their health, a wonderful spouse, money, kids that are successful, not in jail, social recognition, approbation of some sort. Well, these types of things. Nice hobbies, travel. Maybe some people like to travel around. Whatever it is, these are all blessings in time. And then blessings in eternity, of course, we only have language of accommodation. And you can look up the doctrine of rewards and see what those are. Just, they're beyond our comprehension. But they're there. So these are released in time. These are released at the judgment seat of Christ, when we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll be evaluated. Did you do what I told you to do? Did you take my word and put it into you? And your answer is yes or no. It's either yes, I did, or no, I didn't. And of course, there'll be no deception, because the vast majority of believers will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, in my opinion. Just being around for 62 years. In my opinion, yeah, the vast majority of humans are going to be ashamed, because they will realize for the first time that grace is just not a word and a song. And they'll realize what it was all about, and they'll realize that they absolutely wasted phase two in uselessness and human viewpoint, and they were meshed in the devil's world, but it won't last for long. They'll be ashamed only at the judgment seat of Christ. After that, no more shame, no more sorrow, no more tears. That's all gone in eternity. And you, of course, will not. You're going to be rewarded. Whatever that reward will be, I don't know. But if you've been in Bible class at least a couple of times, you're at least a corporal. At least. Because you've got doctrine in your soul. And that's rewardable. And you've already had blessings in time. You know, whether you realized or not, you've had fantastic blessings. And here's another little secret. The grace of God even gives blessings in time, because there's another category, to the loser believer. Because you have the justice of God here, and there's a pipeline. The loser believer has God's righteousness. He gets X amount of blessings just because he's a believer. Just because he's a believer, because you've at least got that part. So you do have a part in your... So the loser believer does have something in this, obviously, in his escrow account that's been released to him. You got the resurrection body, right? You got that in eternity. You're going to glorify God because you're saved. And there's great rejoicing in heaven every time a human's saved. And you have X amount of blessings in time. So every believer gets something out of their escrow account, because they fulfilled at least one condition. They became a believer, right? We've never really indicated that on the chart before, but that's very true. I thought it was kind of self-evident, but let's not assume that anything's self-evident. They get something. And they have a cup, but their cup has a lot of holes in it. And whatever blessings God tries to pour into that cup, it just goes right out on the floor. So what you've got to do is build a cup. And the cup, of course, is another analogy. This is your cup right here. You put that Bible doctrine in there, and then God can really release things from the escrow. He can pour that cup, and he's going to pour so much into your cup, it overflows. It just goes over the top. Because God wants to bless you. Some people think that, you know, God is like a mad scientist who just wants to pull wings off you and see you suffer. Not at all. God wants to bless you. He has a maximum love for you. But he cannot violate free will, your free will. And he won't. He won't force you to take in Bible doctrine. He will allow you to live out your life under your own free will decision. So if you blow it off, then you will get the you'll get exactly what you don't get what you put in. Because all you have to do is put in a little bit and you get a whole lot in return. But most people put in nothing. So they got the basics. And every private gets the basic. You know, here's your weapon, here's your backpack, and here's your shoes, and that's about it. And they're never promoted because they never do anything. And they don't acquire anything that would recommend them for promotion. So they're in the army, they're in the system, but that's about it. That's about it. So his cup overflows. It just doesn't fill up, it overflows the top and gets all over the floor and everything else with his blessings. And he has a capacity. If you don't have a cup, you don't have the capacity. And there are many believers that have a lot of blessings in time, in terms of physical things, but they're not happy with it. There's no capacity for it. There's no enjoyment at all. I know a lot of believers that are very well off in terms of money and other things, and they're not happy at all. They put up a front, but they're not happy. And then verse 6, surely, this is his conclusion, goodness and loving kindness, actually the better translation is mercy, because we don't even know what loving kindness means. It's too long, it's a tongue twister. We know what mercy means. Mercy is grace in action. So you can have grace. You can understand the concept of grace. When someone wrongs you, you apply the problem-solving devices, and that's mercy. You're putting your Bible doctrine in action, which is mercy. God had mercy on you. We have mercy on other people. He loved us, and therefore we understand that concept. We understand impersonal love. Surely goodness and mercy will follow. Actually, it says, will chase after me in the Hebrew. It will chase me down. It doesn't follow you around. It runs after you. So his goodness and mercy will run after you. How long? All the days of my life. So this is phase two. All the days of your life, it's going to be wonderful. If you take in doctrine, it's wonderful. Adversity comes, doesn't bother me at all. My enemies, hey, I'm having a nice, you know, ham sandwich in the presence of my enemies. Then don't worry, God is taking care of this because I apply Bible doctrine. I know that God knew about this a trillion years ago. He knew everything a trillion years ago. He's made provisions. So what am I going to do about it? I'm just going to enjoy it. Now, this doesn't mean that you're an idiot and you don't feel pain, you don't feel hurt. Of course you're going to feel these things. But you immediately click over to Bible doctrine and you solve it. Because, yeah, you can also have this type of attitude if you're a vegetable. If you're a flutter lobotomy, and you've seen people that are drunk, they just love everybody, they're happy, 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 they're out of it. So pain is real, but it doesn't impact you the way that it impacts the loser believer, because you immediately apply Bible doctrine. You say, wait a minute, I've got the pain, it hurts. Emotional pain, physical pain, whatever it is. Financial loss, these things all hurt. But what am I going to do about it? That's the issue. What are you going to do about it? In his case, he says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord for how long? Forever. What's the house of the Lord? Phase three. He will live in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever. And Dave is a mature believer. And he will have his rewards forever and ever and ever. So Psalm 23 is a wonderful psalm. It basically is the basic outline for what a believer is supposed to do. We're supposed to be happy. We're supposed to be blessed. And God wants to bless us. But you've got to have this cup. If you don't have this cup, it's just not going to work. God can't pour things into the cup. So I was doing this with my kids' Bible study, and I illustrated it. You know, I took some stuff and just poured it out in front of them. And just splat everywhere. Well, there's no cup. And without a cup, there's nothing you can do. It's worthless. So God wants to do these things. He wants to overflow your cup, but you got to develop the cup. So how do you get your cup? It doesn't happen overnight. you have to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching, and then your cup will develop. The other analogies is, you know, you have a foundation, which is Christ. You build a house, same type of thing. Then you can live in the house. So a lot of different illustrations on this same point. But you've got to have the capacity. You've got to have the capacity. And that, of course, is the doctrine of the cup in your handout. The cup is used in different ways throughout the Bible. Psalm 24. This is also a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. This is the sovereignty of God. God has sovereignty. We have sovereignty. We have free will. He has free will. We are made in his shadow image. That's what that means. God doesn't look like this flesh and bone structure here. The image of God refers to our soul, our shadow image, our volition. We are creatures with volition. Animals do not have volition. Angels have volition. And humans have volition. The world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God made the world. The world didn't make itself. How did God do it? It doesn't tell you. You can speculate all day long about the mechanics and the process and the laws of this, the laws of that. Who made the laws to make it happen? God did. God acts through agencies. We know he acts through people. He acts through a variety of things. We call it the law of nature. It's not the law of nature. It's the law that God made. So we have natural things that occur and unfold, but they operate according to fixed laws. One of the laws that we all know is gravity. Scientists can't, they can describe the effects of gravity, but they can't tell you what it is. And without gravity, we wouldn't be sitting here for very long. We'd be floating around. How does gravity work? What is it? They have no idea. They can describe the effects, but what is it? We just call it gravity. So somehow they think if they can name it, that they made it. Amazing. So, he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? The hill of the Lord, of course, is an idiom for the third heaven. Who can get up to heaven? And who may stand in his holy place? God, holiness, again, stands for the absolute perfection of God. Holiness consists of two things, his righteousness and his justice. And those have to be satisfied. He, verse 4, who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. So, this, of course, does not refer to salvation. It refers to the believer that's already saved. The clean hands and the pure heart, of course, stands for the concept of rebound and getting into fellowship. If you want to please God, how do you please God as a believer? Well, you follow the mandates that he set out, and you stay in this bottom circle. That's what it's all about. That's what it's always about for believers. Remember, David's a believer. Most of the passages do not deal with salvation. They deal with the life of the believer. What's a believer supposed to do? You're supposed to do all these things in Psalm 23. So, and we study this in 1 John. When you're in this top, in this circle here, you cannot sin. You are absolutely pure, 100%. Same thing in the Old Testament. But their way of life, we call it the Christian way of life, but their way of life was not associated with the filling of the Holy Spirit, because they were not filled with the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Their life revolved around the faith rest technique, Hebrews chapter 11. And that's what they did. They saw the promises of God in rituals, in the prophets, in the writings, and they claimed them. And that's what they did. They claimed those promises, and that was their fellowship with God. So, you have clear hands, pure heart, just stands for your allegiance to Bible doctrine. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. What is falsehood? What's lifted up your soul? See, it's the soul. Restore the soul, 23:24, it's the soul. The battle's always for the soul. Who's going to control your soul? The old sin nature, because David had a wonderful old sin nature, so do you. Or God, the Holy Spirit's going to control your soul in the church age. That's the battle there. But in the Old Testament, it would be, who's going to control your soul? The cosmic system, or God's system that's set up under the faith rest technique. Who controls it? We have a supernatural system. We have the mystery doctrines they didn't have. We don't talk too much about the Old Testament system of their fellowship concept because we're not in the Old Testament. It's nice to, you know, refer to it academically and understand what it is, but we're not there. We're in the church age. that's why we concentrated on getting through the New Testament first before we transferred over to the Old Testament. And we don't spend, we obviously are studying the Old Testament because there's valuable lessons in eschatology and other things, but their way of life was not our way of life. We are royal family. They were family of God. So David is indicating their technique here, which applies to us if you understand that we have the superior portion. We have the double portion. We're royal family. We represent ourselves before God. We're royal priests. In the Jewish system, even though you rebounded individually, which David did, you were still supposed to go in the Levitical offerings and do the rebound offerings. And David did that as well. They all did. But first of all, they had to understand that they needed to rebound. They would do the rebound, and then they'd follow the prescribed Levitical offerings associated with their rebound. Before they had the Levitical offerings, well, whatever it was, we don't have anything, writing has not survived from the time of Abraham all the way up. In fact, there was no Moses for 500 years after Abraham was in existence. We know that they killed animals. We know that they made animal sacrifices. When Abraham went up to take Isaac up there, was that a sacrifice for salvation? No. He was doing a rebound offering of some sort. He was doing an offering to the Lord. So they had a system. We just don't have the full details, and it's not nearly necessary. But they had a system. We know that that system involved the shedding of blood and the sacrifice of animals. Cain and Abel, had a system they were mandated to do. Now that was a, Cain and Abel's sacrifice was a memorial to the work of Christ. And one of them said, I'll do it. And the other one said, I won't do it. I will do my human good and offer that to God. And that's not acceptable to God. And let's see, verse 4. And has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord. So these are all sins. You know, you're doing these sins. Yeah, you're out. If you don't do these sins, well, then you rebound, you're in. You're in the fellowship circle. You're in the bottom circle. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord. Yep. Every time you're in this bottom circle, you're going to get your logging time. And those things are blessed. Just being in fellowship is rewardable. And then, of course, taking in Bible doctrine is rewardable. But the greatest rewards are for what? Applying Bible doctrine. That's the greatest rewards. And that's what we see in James. Where you have Abraham. You know, he was saved long before he took Isaac up there, folks. He was applying Bible doctrine to reality. He had a test, he applied the proper Bible doctrine, and he received these rewards. And in fact, we know that Abraham trusted in God to the point, faith rest, you said that Isaac's going to have kids, well, I'm going to cut this freaking kid's throat, like you told me, but you're going to bring him back to life. That's what he was thinking. That's what's going through his brain the whole time. He knew that God was going to bring him back. This is not resurrection. This is resuscitation. No one has a resurrection body except for Jesus Christ. It's a misapplication of the term. And people were resuscitated in the Old Testament, brought back to life. People were resuscitated in the New Testament. But they all died again. But he knew that God made a promise that Isaac's going to have a kid. And that's the way it is. So I can cut this kid's head off. Doesn't matter. He's still going to have a kid. How's it going to happen? Well, he's probably logically thinking he'll just bring him back to life. Oh, but that can't happen. Yeah, it kind of can. He's God. Do whatever God can do whatever he wants. He made the laws of nature, and he can intervene, and he does from time to time, and change the laws of the natural order for his own purposes. That's what was going through his brain. It's funny to watch these TV shows and how conflicted this guy was. He wasn't conflicted at all. He was a mature believer at that time, and he was justified. His justification means he was commended for using the faith rest technique and applying Bible doctrine to reality. And he was breaking through that last level to get to the highest level of spiritual maturity. It has nothing to do with salvation. That's why people can't understand James. Oh my golly, I got to do these works. It's works without faith and all this stuff. They get tied around the loop. They don't know what it means. And, of course, we have that on disc. I don't know if Alice has remastered that disc or not. But we went through all that. So you're going to receive a blessing from who? From the Lord. And righteousness from the God of his salvation. The God of his salvation just orients you to the foundation. God is the one that saved you. You didn't save yourself. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Even Jacob, which means swindler, his name was later changed to Israel. Shelah is, of course, this is a part of the singing system here. You might put, that's a pause, or I believe it, or right on, whatever you want to translate that to mean. So, this is the generation of those that seek Him. That's the key. If you want, to seek Him is, again, just recognition of your battery here.
You have a volition. There's a car battery. We'll put positive here, negative there. That's your volition. When you seek Him, you're just saying, I want to know. That's all you got to do.
And God will answer that every single time. For the unbeliever, when you send up positive signals, I want to know my Creator, you're going to get the gospel. For the believer, when you send up signals, I really want to know what this Bible's all about, you're going to get someone that teaches you accurate Bible doctrine. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. Of course He's fair. He's fair to every single human. Every human gets an equal opportunity to be saved. Every believer gets an equal opportunity to reach maturity. The fly in the ointment is the human volition. It's not God. It's not God at all. So you want a God that makes everybody a zombie and a robot? Then you're asking God to destroy volition. You're asking God to destroy... You can't destroy negative volition without destroying positive volition. It's a deep thought, I know. But if you want God to save, why don't you save everybody? Why don't you just give everybody Bible doctrine? Make them believe it. Make them be saved. Well, you'd have to destroy positive volition to make that happen. Well, you're asking Him to destroy negative volition. But to destroy negative volition, you've got to destroy positive volition. And therefore, you're not a human. You're a rock. You're a zombie. You're an animal. And that's not what we are. So if you seek Him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Now, why do we have the word Jacob and not Israel? Because that's the irony. Jacob was an idiot. He was a swindler. He was a cheater. He was a mommy's boy. He was a real loser. Someone that he was a coward. He was a yellow belly. It's a floor flusher. He was a Yankee. I mean, he was just all those things wrapped up into one person. But even he made it to maturity. Well, what was the ingredients? Well, he had positive volition. And he got through it. And he was a weak sister. Wow. He's a stinker. I would much rather hang around his brother Esau and have a beer than Jacob. Because Jacob would leave you with the tab and sneak out the back door, man. And plus he'd steal your wallet. But why did God love Jacob and hate Esau? Language of accommodation. Well, Jacob was a believer. And Esau wasn't. So Esau was a great citizen. Loved to have him in the military. He'd probably be a brave fighter and stuff. He's going to hell. Because he's an unbeliever. He would not respond to the gospel. And that's why many people, the Baptists cannot understand this at all. Jacob I love and Esau I hate. If you understand who Jacob was and his lifestyle and pattern, and Esau's lifestyle and pattern from the human viewpoint, you can't. I've done that riddle many times to people with no Bible doctrine. Just blank stare. They have no idea how to answer that riddle. And the answer is that one's saved, one's not. Jacob had this. And that's why he was loved, with a maximum love. God loved Jacob when he was a loser as much as he loved Moses when Moses was a mature believer. Exactly the same love. The difference is that Moses had the capacity to love God. And God could bless Moses because he had a cup. Now Jacob finally got his cup. But I'm talking about the early days when Jacob was an idiot. Okay, so... Verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. What's the gates? What's the doors? It's you. You control the gate to your soul. You tell yourself, you're going to get your ass up and go to Bible class, or I'm going to hit the snooze button. I ain't going to do it. So who opens the gates and who closes the gates every day? You do. You decide if you let it in or not let it in. Now you don't have to go to class, but you can use tapes or whatever it is, or whatever your process is of taking in doctrine. You keep the gates to your own soul. You're the one that does it. That the King of glory may come in. This reminds us of what? Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody opens the door, I'll come in and have fellowship with them. Supper. This is for the believer, not the unbeliever. It's not a salvation passage. We studied this in Revelation. Jesus Christ is knocking at the door. What's that? Discipline. Divine discipline. And if you open up the door, I'll come in and have fellowship with you. You're already saved, but you're negative to doctrine. You cannot lose the indwelling of Jesus Christ, but you can lose fellowship with Jesus Christ in time. You cannot lose the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, but you can lose fellowship with God the Holy Spirit in time. You cannot lose fellowship with God the Father, but you can lose this friendship concept with God the Father in time. Absolutely. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. So this is a rhetorical question. Who is the King of Glory? Glory, again, stands for the attributes of God. He's perfection. And the answer is the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. This is in the singular, and this refers to Jesus Christ. He is strong and mighty. And when he comes back at the second coming, we're going to see a lot of people that he's going to personally rub out. Rub out. Read Revelation, the description of Jesus Christ when he comes back, a big sword coming out of his mouth. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Again, a repetition. Reminds us also in the New Testament. Lift up the arms that hang down. Poor little thing, you're moping around all your problems. Really? Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. You know what the word host means in the Hebrew? Armies. The Lord of the armies. And who are his armies? He's got a whole corps of angelic beings that will wipe people out. And that's angels are divided into two categories. There's the messenger angels, and then there's the battle angels. So he's the King of the Lord of the armies. He is the King of Glory. Jesus Christ is the King of Glory. So this obviously is repetition. Boom, one of our R's. That's how we learn. We take a little sheep and we rub its face right into the grass. Eat the little grass, little sheep. Here's the water. Have some water today. That's how we learn. That's how we all learn. Because I'm just as much of a blankety blank as you are. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your humor. We thank you for all the things that you've given us. We thank you for the adversity and the testing so that we can glorify you in time by applying Bible doctrine to the problems that we have. In Christ's name, amen.